If you have your Bibles this morning, the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. I've titled the message today, Come Back Home, and that's going to be our challenge for homecoming. Maybe people who at one time served here at Goodview that have now moved on, maybe served in other churches, but this was their home at one time. We want to invite them to come back home, at least for that day. Other people maybe have been out of church for a while for whatever reason. Maybe homecoming can be a fresh start for them. We want to encourage them just to come back home. Maybe people that you know that are unchurched and unsaved, and they might need to find a home. And so you pray and invite and work hard. You got this week and next week. I'd encourage you by Wednesday to try to have made your phone calls or your contact so that they'll have a little time to think and plan to be here next week. Nehemiah in chapter 13 was coming back home. He had been born and grew up in Babylon and in Persia. And that was the only home he knew, some 700 miles from Jerusalem. One day when he was serving in his high position as trusted aide to King Artaxerxes, his brother Hananiah, who had been among the exiles who had made their way back to Jerusalem, said, you know, brother, things are pretty rough in Jerusalem right now. The walls are torn down from the Babylonian invasion, and the gates are burned with fire, and they're still laying there. And the place is like a ghost town. The enemy comes in wherever they want to, and we're in great disgrace. And Nehemiah was broken. And though he had never been to Jerusalem, his heart was burdened to go there and to somehow help out. But being the aide to the king, it wasn't an easy process of just taking some of his vacation days and leaving. It didn't work like that. So he prayed that God might give an opportunity to say something to the king and that God might move so that he could come back to Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says that the king was sitting on his throne and the queen was beside him. And as they engaged in this conversation, the king asked Nehemiah, how long are you going to be gone if I let you go? And when will you return? So they set a time, and Nehemiah left. And so from chapter 2 to chapter 12, he has actually been in Jerusalem. And he has been active in serving there. A lot of things have happened. There was the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel, and then some years later, Ezra went and restored worship. And then some years later, 13 years later or so, Nehemiah came and they rebuilt the walls. So the physical structures were up. But then spiritually, the people had to be revived. And so they read the Word of God, and they prayed, and they fasted, and they made vows in chapter 9 and chapter 10, saying, we're going to sign a covenant. There are certain things we will do, and there are certain things we won't do. And chapter 10 records four of those. First of all, we're not going to allow our sons and our daughters to marry pagans and be led away from their devotion to Jehovah. And then we're going to make sure that we set the Sabbath aside as a holy day to worship God. God gave us that day, and the reason for our captivity was because we disobeyed. We're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to sell any merchandise. We're not going to buy anything on Saturdays, because that's what God said. Then they said, we're going to make sure that we support the temple in our giving and bring food to the altars and to the storehouses so the Levites can be financed. And then the fourth thing they said in chapter 10 was, we're not going to neglect the house of God. And they drew up a document and they signed it, and the people committed themselves to those areas of obedience to God as they had heard from His Word. So then in the last couple chapters, we've looked at the repopulation of the city in chapter 11, I believe, and then chapter 12, there was the celebration and the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. Choirs were called in. They brought their instruments. They marched on the walls. They sang. They celebrated the walls. They worshiped at the temple. And everything was great. It couldn't have been better. And at the end of chapter 12, Nehemiah goes back to Persia. Remember chapter 2, he set a time. And that time had come to an end. Whether they agreed on 12 years or whether they agreed on when the wall is finished and the dedication is done, Nehemiah goes back to Persia. So we're not sure how long he was there. Some people say maybe a couple years before he returned back to Jerusalem, but it was long enough that people got married and had children, and the children were speaking. So whether that was a couple years or what, we're not sure. But in chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back home. I mean, Babylon and Persia was where he lived, but Jerusalem was home. God had put that in his heart. And he wanted to go back. And he wanted to see how things were going in Jerusalem. That was where his passion was. So in chapter 13, after at least a 2 years absence, he comes back to Jerusalem. The city he left that he loved. He put his sweat and tears and blood into those walls. He had unified the people. He had watched them vow to God and commit themselves to God and have revival. And people moved back into this ghost town to repopulate the city. It was a great send-off with that celebration. And maybe with some of those songs still ringing in his ears, he makes his way back to Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 1. On that same day, the book of Moses being read to the people, the passage was found that said no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be permitted to enter the assembly of God. Now, in our day, it almost sounds unchristian to say, we're not letting you guys in. I mean, if you're an Ammonite or if you're a Moabite, you cannot come to church here. You have to go somewhere else. You say, well, that's discriminating against them. Well, that's what God had said. And so the area, and this is important, the area, the land where the Ammonites possessed was in here, and the Moabites were here. And then we've got the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and then Jerusalem right here. We'll come back and talk about that. It's important to remember that the Ammonites and the Moabites were the avowed enemies of God. You may remember how these tribes and these people groups came about. Lot had relations with his two daughters. And the product of this incestuous relationship was how Ammon and Moab, the children of this incestuous relationship, were born. And so as those descendants began to populate, that's their, I mean, if you're following their family tree on ancestry.com, that's where it would lead you back to. It'd lead you back to Lot and the two daughters. Some of the people that were opposed to, if you go back and look at Tobiah and Sanballat, they were joined with these Amorites, and they ridiculed the Jews, and they threatened the Jews, and they wanted to kill the Jews. They were the avowed enemies of God. And so the challenge for us is not to ask people when they come into our service, are you an Ammonite or a Moabite? That was for the Jewish people. I think any application to us would be, we've got to be careful who we pal around with. Because there are people that are not Christians that they are the avowed enemies of God. And they don't believe like we believe. They don't act like we act. Their habits are not like our habits. And if we form close friends with unsaved people, if we're not careful, they will take us away from God rather than closer to God. You say, Pastor, you're saying we shouldn't have any friends that are not Christians? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we cannot allow our friendship with unsaved people to unduly influence our commitment to Christ. That's the bottom line. That's where we've got to do the checkup on ourselves. Well, how do we know that? Well, has your language changed since you started hanging around some of those people? Are you saying things that you never said before and that you wish you hadn't said even after you said them? That might be an indicator that the friends that are not committed to Christ or having a bad influence on you? Have you found that some of your values that you used to believe have changed and you used to think things were wrong, and now you're not so sure they are wrong because we've legislated sin, so it must be okay, and your values have changed? You never would agree with things like that before. The places you go and the activities you're involved in and the habits are a part of your life now. You know, when you're with your friends, you do certain things that you never did before, and you know Christ would not be happy with, but, you know, it's everybody's doing it. It's tough to draw those lines and separate ourselves, if necessary, from friendships that are taking us away from God. The other part might be, well, since you've been hanging around those people, has your commitment to Christ grown? Are you as or more faithful to church? Are you as or more faithful to the reading of the Bible and prayer and sharing Christ? Or have those things sort of slowed down a whole lot because of your affiliation with the world? You see, the problem is not for the Christian to be in the world. The problem is when the world's in the Christian. The problem is not when the boat is in the water, but when the water's in the boat. And we've heard the saying, birds of a feather flock together, and people will influence us positively or negatively. I've heard people say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And it does have a difference. And I can't tell you stop hanging around that person or stop hanging around that person. You got to make that decision. Some of the people you may need to be there to be a witness to. You need to develop friendships with people that are not saved. But if that friendship and that yokedness together causes you to wane in your commitment to Christ, you need to reevaluate what you're doing. And you may be too weak at that time in your life to be associated with them. Well, just because the Moabites and the Ammonites were products of an incestuous relationship, I don't think they should have been disallowed from worshiping in the assembly of God. Well, Nehemiah addresses that. For these people did not provide the Israelites with food and water in the wilderness. Instead, they hired Balaam to curse them, who our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, you remember, this was before Nehemiah's day. Israel was really birthed in Egypt. And then under Moses, they were led out, and then they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then under the leadership of Joshua, they would go up, cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. But in this trip, they had to go through the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And when they were in this area with probably 1 million people and their cattle, both these countries said, we ain't giving you anything to drink. I mean, if you're in the wilderness for a while, you're probably going to get thirsty. And you're probably going to get hungry. I get hungry and thirsty, and I'm not even in a wilderness. And if you got all these animals to feed, hey, could we have a little water for my wife? You know, my kid, he is just famished right now. Could we just have, we're not giving you any water. They wouldn't do anything. I think about what Jesus said in the New Testament, not talking about the Jews, but talking about our day and how we care for other people. When I was in prison, did you visit me? When I needed something to drink, did you give me something to drink? When I needed something to eat, did you give me something to eat? When I didn't have clothing, did you clothe me? Because as you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. And so in the New Testament, Jesus said how we treat other people ultimately is how we treat Christ. And so this was not soon forgotten by God nor by Nehemiah, that in their history, they had a run-in with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And not only would they not give them food and drink, but the king hired Balaam, a Jewish prophet, to curse Israel. The problem was every time he tried to curse them, God turned the curse into a blessing. And the king said, I'm paying you good money to curse them, and every time I pay you, something good happens to them. I ain't going to keep paying you. Don't you know you're supposed to curse them? And he said, I'm trying to. But every time I curse them, it turns into a blessing. Did you know if you're walking with God, some of the hard things in your life might be blessings in disguise. I've talked to a number of people through the years that lost their jobs. And they would come to me and say, Pastor, would you pray with me? And I'm not sure what I want to do, and I'm out of a job, and I don't know when I'm going to get a job, and I don't see any prospects. And then within a few weeks or a month later, they get a job. And then several months later, they'll say to me, you know, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. Now, it was the worst thing at one time. But God turned what seemed to be a curse into a blessing. Now, if you're not living for God, don't expect that. But if you are living for God, Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to those who love God and they're called according to His purpose. I've had people tell me, if I hadn't have been in that wreck, if I hadn't had that surgery, if I hadn't had cancer, I would have never come to Christ. And I thank God for the health issues that I face. And I'm thinking, really? And as they begin to describe more to me, they say, you know, it caused me to slow down and think about God in my life. I would have never done that before. And so I thank God for that. And so here, the intent of the Ammonites and the Moabites was to do harm for Israel. But God turned it around for good. Genesis 50:20. You remember when Joseph said, my brothers meant this for evil, but God has used it for good. But if you remember the story of Balaam, it didn't stop there. Balaam finally said, as much as I want to curse them, I can't curse them. But if you can get them to intermarry with these pagan women and sons, then they'll curse themselves because God will see that they've waned in their devotion to Him and He'll curse them. And that's what happened. And generations later, Nehemiah, in reading the book of the law, said, listen, we cannot allow the Ammonites in. We can't allow the Moabites in. Not only did they do this years ago, but even today, they're still opposed to the work of God and the rebuilding of the wall that we finished. And so we've got to separate ourselves from them. Another thing you'll see, when you read through this chapter, what you're going to read is, while Nehemiah was gone for those 2 years or whatever it was, they were doing the very things in chapter 8 and 9 or 9 and 10 they said they would never do. They go back on all the promises. Have you learned it's easier not to live for God than to live for Him? It's easier not to read your Bible than to read it. It's easier not to pray than to pray. It's easier to sleep in than to get up and come to church. It's easier not to talk to somebody at work about Jesus than it is to talk to somebody about Jesus. You say, well, I do those things. But you have to commit to do them. You had to get up and come this morning. And the reason some of you are here is because your wife told you you had to come. That's the reason you're here today. You get up out of that bed, boy. You know, thank God for her. There's times we read our Bible when we don't feel like reading it. So there's a discipline issue. But if we're not careful, we'll get away from those things because it's easier to slip back into the world than it is to commit ourselves to godliness. And while Nehemiah was away, the mice would play. They got back into those things. That's why it's important if you're in a leadership position over whatever you might be, a Sunday school class or children's church or outdoor ministry or some other ministry of the church, realize, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We've got to maintain that walk with Christ. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from God and the people stayed at the foot of the mountain? Remember that story? They thought, we don't know if Moses is coming back. Aaron, why don't you make us a golden calf to lead us? He wasn't gone that long. That's why be an example for Christ in leadership positions demand us to live for Christ because we have to encourage people all the time that slowly get away from the Lord. And so Nehemiah sees this issue with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And then in verses 15 and 16, in those days I saw men of Judah treading out the wine presses on the Sabbath. They were also bringing in grain and loading it on the donkeys and bringing their wine and grapes and figs and all sorts of produce to Jerusalem to sell on the Sabbath. So I rebuked them for selling their produce on that day, and some men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, and they were selling on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem at that. And Nehemiah was indignant. I never would have believed it if I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. You guys signed a document in a covenant vowing curses of God down upon you if you didn't honor the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Now, this was not Sunday. This was a day set apart for the Jews. It started at 6 o'clock on Friday, and it ended at 6 o'clock on Saturday. That during that 24-hour period of time, God had said to the Jewish people, don't do any work on those days. Why? Because I want the other nations to know that you're different than them. Your body needs rest. Every seventh year, let the land rest. And the reason for their captivity was because of the disobedience of the Sabbath. And now they're doing the very same thing that got them into trouble for 70 years. The Jews were going down, and these were probably the richer people that were taking advantage of the poor people and the interest rates early on in the book. They were going down and they were selling their wares to the Gentiles and making money on the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with making money. If you work for a business, they want to make money. That's how you get paid. If you're over a business, you want to make money. That's nothing wrong with that, as long as you're not sacrificing biblical principles to do it. But God had said to the Jews, don't work on Saturdays. Don't do it. But in their mind, they're thinking, you know, it's not that wrong. Look, we made $500 today, or we made $2,000 today. We wouldn't have had that money. Our kids going to school next year, and we got to buy new clothes, and our donkey's wearing out, and all those things that were going on, they wanted to replace. And they thought, well, let's just make a little money on Saturday. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, it is something wrong with it. Well, what's wrong with it? God said, don't do it. And you might understand that, or you might not understand it, but for the Jews, they were not to work on Saturday. I told our Sunday school class this morning, go back and look at the book of Genesis. Not now, but look at each of the creation days. And after each of the days, it says the evening and the morning was the first day, the evening and the morning. So the Jews start their day in the evening. That's why from Friday at 6 o'clock until Saturday at 6 o'clock, that's the Sabbath. They get that from the book of Genesis and creation. You can look at that later on your own. But Nehemiah said, I cannot believe this is going on. We got to do something about it. This is not right. So I confronted the nobles. That's the leadership. I mean, come on, leader. I mean, if you're a leader, we need you to be living for God. How can you expect the other people to if the leaders aren't? And so Nehemiah goes to the nobles and says, why are you profaning the Sabbath in this evil way? Yeah, we got names for things today so that sin doesn't look so bad. Well, you know, I'm not a drunkard. I just got a disease. You know, I'm not an abortionist. I'm pro-choice. You know, we just put different names with things so it doesn't sound as bad. Not Nehemiah. This is evil. It is sin. It is wrong. You're not supposed to be doing it on the Sabbath. Nobles, you should know better. He had no problem confronting them. I ask, wasn't it just this sort of thing that your ancestors did that caused God to bring all this trouble upon us, upon the city? Now you are bringing even more wrath upon Israel by permitting the Sabbath to be desecrated this way. Guys, look. What we're doing on Saturday, it's evil. God said don't sell. Do you guys have short memories? Don't you remember this is what your ancestors did? That's why you were exiles in Babylon. And now you're doing the same thing again. And all you're going to do is bring more evil upon this city and upon yourselves. Don't you remember that covenant you signed where you said you wouldn't do it? And if you did do it, may God judge you? There's consequences to disobeying God. And they might not show up today, but they're going to show up. Some of you, maybe like me, are having some health issues today. Mine are very minor. And they do from you have them from playing sports. Boy, you were the football player in the day. And now you can barely walk. Because your knees are giving out. and you had rotator cuff surgery because of diving for softballs, and you did something else. You know, I mean, in the day, you thought, I'm Superman, and nothing will ever come to me. I'll never have a problem. And now you're older, and you've carried bricks and two befores what goes on a roof? Shingles, up ladders, and boy, you made everybody else look bad because you could carry so many, and now you can hardly walk. Catches up, that's physically, it catches up with you, don't it? I visit people from time to time, and let me tell you what they're doing. They're sitting in a chair, and they've got this machine going, and they've got these tubes hooked up to their nose because their smoking has deteriorated their lungs, and they tell me, I feel like a dog chained up to a leash. Well, it never happened to me. I visit people whose livers are eaten up because of alcoholism. And if you don't control your eating, you're going to deal with heart issues and clogged arteries and diabetes. That's just physical. I'm not getting mad at anybody. I'm just telling you it's going to happen. Just like sports injuries. It might be 5 years later. It might be 30 years later. But be sure your sin will find you out. I'm talking about spiritually now. Well, there's nothing wrong with the Sabbath. Look at all the money we're making. Look, we just moved into a new house. We got some new animals. We got a new farm now. Yeah, the judgment hadn't come yet. And Nehemiah said, guys, can't you learn from history? We're just bringing, it hasn't arrived yet, but the wrath is coming because what we sow, we will reap. What are we going to do? Nehemiah said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Then I commanded that the gates of Jerusalem should be shut as the darkness fell every Friday evening, not to be opened until the Sabbath ended. I sent some of my own servants to guard the gates so that no merchandise could be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and the tradesmen with a variety of wares camped outside Jerusalem more than once or twice. And I spoke sharply to them and said, what are you doing out here camping around the walls? If you do this again, I'll arrest you. I think the King James might say, I'm going to knock your lights out or something similar. And they left. You talk about cold turkey. Listen, we're not doing it anymore. We're closing the gates on Friday night from 6 o'clock Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday. Nobody's going to sell. And I'm going to put guards at the gate to make sure it doesn't happen. And these guys outside wanting to sell fish. If you've ever been in Jerusalem, Jews love fish. I mean, you go to breakfast, there's fish on the buffet. And they're out there selling their fish, and they're thinking, well, maybe later tonight we'll just sneak in and sell some stuff. It ain't going to happen. Nehemiah says, you better get your wagon, and you better get your stinking fish, and you better get out of here, because if I see you in the morning, you're going to wish you were gone. And he meant it, and they knew he meant it. They left. How serious do we get with sin? You know, I shouldn't be doing this. It shouldn't be a part of my life. I'm not going to watch that station. I'm not going to pull that up on my phone. I'm not going to eat that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to be involved with that. That's it. It's over. But we just sort of toy with sin. I'm going to get to it one day. Nehemiah said, that's it. Well, that's not enough. I mean, this is not a good homecoming for Nehemiah. Everywhere he turns. Now, I hadn't even talked about Tobiah. We'll talk about him homecoming. About this time, I realized that some of the men of Judah had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Furthermore, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or some other people and could not even speak the language of Judah at all. I thought for sure when they signed that document back in chapter 10 before I left, they said they would not marry these pagan women, and now they've done it and got kids by them. And the kids can't even read their Bibles because they don't know the language. It wasn't a mixed race issue. It was a mixed faith issue. These women and these sons who had married Israelites and had families by them were teaching them probably pagan and cultic practices, and they didn't even know the ways of God. There's a movement today I see on television. It says, listen, if your kids are 4 or 5 years old, let them decide what they want to do. Don't tell your kids what to do. I would eat ice cream all my life. And it looks like I have. You can't let a 4 and 5 year old kid make a decision about life. They're not old enough yet. That's why they have parents for the first 18 years of their life. And for half of those years, the parents don't know anything. But later on, they get smart and they learn things again, at least in the kids' minds. Teach your kids the ways of God, because what's going to happen with the next generation and the next generation if we don't live godliness before them? And Nehemiah said, listen, you've intermarried with these pagans. I shared this song several months ago. Remember Donny Osmond's song, One Bad Apple Don't Spoil the Whole Bunch, Girl? Have you ever put a rotten apple into a basket and come back a few days later and that rotten apple is whole? It doesn't happen. That rotten apple affects the other apples. And you wouldn't eat it, but the gnats do. I see them flying around there. We cannot be yoked together, whether it's in marriage or business or whatever. We can't be yoked together with unbelievers. Love them, care for them, minister to them. But don't marry them. Now, in the Jewish day, they would arrange their marriages. The parents were responsible for who the kids married. Try that one today. So Nehemiah confronted them and called down curses on them. No, he didn't curse at them. He called down God's wrath on them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair. You got to love that guy. There's a lot of beardless Ashtonites running around. He just plucked out their hair. Now, in Ezra pulled out his own hair. Somebody said the reason that Nehemiah didn't do it, he was probably bald. I don't know if that was the case or not, but he going to find some hair to pull somewhere. And I believe it was a testimony of anger and made them swear by the name of God that they would not let their children intermarry with the pagan people. Again, he said, we got to change this. Man, I'm gone 2 years and already you're letting the Ammonites and the Moabites become a part of the assembly, and you're letting Tobiah sleep in the condo at the temple, and you are selling on the Sabbath, and your kids are marrying other kids and they're having children. Those children have no desire for God whatsoever. What is the nation coming to? I wonder that sometimes about our nation. What is our nation coming to? Wasn't that exactly what led King Solomon and Israel into sin, I demanded? I mean, Solomon was one of the greatest kings Israel ever knew. A man of great power and influence and prestige. There was no king from any nation who could compare to him. And God loved Solomon and made him king over all of Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign wives. How could you think even of committing this sinful deed and acting unfaithfully toward God by marrying foreign women? As great as Solomon was, he was a womanizer. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the nation become divided, and it became Solomon's downfall. Well, what a president does behind closed doors is his own business. I think it speaks to the character of an individual. And I hope that we will learn from politicians and from preachers and evangelists and CEOs and teachers who have fallen prey to immorality. I'd never do that. You don't know what you'd do. You don't know what you'd do if the circumstances were different. Well, I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean you don't sin. So my point is not to condemn somebody else, but hopefully learn. My flesh is weak too. Any of us are capable of doing anything. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would have. And Nehemiah said, guys, I know you love your wives and you think your kids are great and all that, but I'm telling you, it's exactly what happened to Solomon. It was part of his downfall. And if you're not married and you're dating somebody that's not a Christian, as hard as it is, you need to break that up. But I love them. Well, you may. But I hope you'll love God more. And believe that He will provide for you that which may seem never to happen. Well, I'm married and my husband's not a Christian. What should I do? Well, Peter talks about that. Win them without the word. He doesn't say go divorce them. It says live Christ before them. Don't nag at them and preach at them and put repent on the bottom of their beer cans. Just share Christ with them and live Christ with them, and your very conduct and character will be used of God to convict them. So there's New Testament principles for that teaching as well. Lastly, one of the sons of Joadiah, son of Eliashib, the high priest, had married a daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, and I banished him from my presence. It had infiltrated even to the high priest and his offspring. So I purged out everything foreign and assigned tasks to the priests and Levites, making certain that each knew his work. And I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and for the first portions of the harvest were brought at the proper time. Remember this in my favor, O God. Chapter 1, he's praying. The end of chapter 13, he's praying. And all through the book, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He said, God, it's not easy to cleanse the land. People are not going to like me for this. People might say things about me about this if I stand for holiness, but I'm more concerned in honoring you than winning friends. And he said, this stuff's got to go. We got to make some changes. Because if we don't, God's going to get us. And he did. And I believe God's blessings continued to flow. So I don't know how God's spoken to you today. I mean, we've talked about a lot of different things today. But just to be obedient to the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't allow the enemy to come in and set up his stronghold. We're going to look at this homecoming Tobiah did. Tobiah, the avowed enemy of Israel, is living in the storehouse of the temple. Come on, how could that happen? Father, thank you for your word, and it hits us hard. Because it's hard to part with friends when they're having a bad influence on us and we're weak and giving in. It's hard to walk differently than the world when the world is going in one direction and they say it's okay and something's not okay, like for Israel, the Sabbath. It's hard in the dating scene if you are emotionally tied into somebody to allow your emotions for God to rule the day and honor Him rather than your own feelings. Help us not only to realize things that we shouldn't do, but the last verse, the principle of replacement, put things in place that we should do. They not only got certain things out, they put certain things in place. The Levites knew what they should have been doing. They got back to work. And as they served you and honored you, you blessed them. Help that to be true of our church in the days and weeks and months and years to come. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Good day. Lord bless you.